36:4.
Hold on that, because we're going to go there in a minute, okay? Well, go ahead and make your point.
Well, it's kind of like what John was saying, Brother John was saying about God's land, and he's talking about it, because what I didn't notice is, thus says the Lord God to the mountains, and the focus was the mountains of Israel, but he says mountains, hills, ravines, and valleys in 6:3, and then in 36:4 and 6, mountains, hills, ravines, and valleys. And there's some reason, I'm sure, of the sequence, why it's repeated. So anyway, that was what caught my eye.
Okay, thank you. Rick?
I'll read this from Isaiah 66:19. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them into the nations to Tarshish, Pol, Lod, and Zoan, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations upon horses and such to Jerusalem. We often say, well, that shows that there are heathen that lived through the Armageddon crash that will recognize that the Lord is working first and foremost in Israel with the destruction of Gog and Magog, and then the ancient worthies coming on the scene, and then what Jews are left in these heathen nations they send back. Well, in our 36:36, then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. It's a second witness that some heathen do live through the Armageddon crash.
Good. Excellent. Okay, let's go to chapter 6, because this is what Brother John's calling bookmarks.
Bookends.
You know, in Revelation you've got similar things. Like the angel says, let me show you this evil city, Babylon. Gives you all of chapter 17. And later on he says, let me show you this new beautiful city, Jerusalem. Chapter 21. And it's like he gives you both the good and the bad. And we've apparently got the same thing here. Now what we're going to have to do is read 6 and see if it's as clear as 36 was. Or if it's not. Sister Sandy, how about reading 1 through 7?
Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate. Your incense altars will be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around the altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Brother Jim, would you read 8 through 10, please?
However, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they were carried captive. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them.
And Brother Mark, 11 through 14.
Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands, stamp your foot and say, Alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by sword, famine, and plague. He who is far off will die by the plague, and he who is near will fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Thus shall I spend my wrath on them. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. So throughout all their habitations I shall stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Dibba. Thus they will know that I am the Lord.
Okay. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but to me this is much more difficult than 36. Martha.
Well, starts up asking the Son of Man to prophesy this, so is that saying that since 1874 on, this has been the job of the church to say this? Brother Russell and the church to say this?
Uh-huh. Okay, there's your first problem. If Ezekiel or if Son of Man is always Brother Russell, then he would have had to been around to talk about the destruction of the land, which is a couple thousand years ago. That doesn't work, does it?
Well, he talked about destruction, but, you know, the brethren have carried it forward since his day.
Yeah. Let me ask this. I think Martha's thinking anatypically, aren't you?
I think so, but go ahead.
See, John Baker said 6 and 36 are bookends. In other words, one is about the land of Israel, which was made desolate after they were run out in 70. And the other is about the restoration at this end of the age. That's basically what you're saying, John. Okay. Now, Martha is doing what I was doing when I was reading Ezekiel. I was trying to apply this to Christianity. But if indeed the mountains of Israel is a constant in this book, this is not about Christianity. This is about AD 70 when Titus came in and drove everybody out of the land and the land became waste. So, is this both a prophecy of the destruction of Babylon and literally of the land of Israel? Or, as John suggests, does mountains of Israel stay constant? And is this just about AD 70 and following? Sarah?
Well, I guess it seems strange to me to think that the book is entirely prophetic. I know you've said let's take that tack, but I don't...
Well, this would have been prophetic from his day.
Well, it would have been prophetic from Ezekiel's day, but that was also prophesied in Deuteronomy, where God said, on the day that he placed the law before them, he said, if you do this, I will bless you forever. And if you don't, I will do precisely what's here in chapter 6. So, you know, it's almost... In my mind, it's either a restatement of what's going to happen, you know, it's a reaffirmation of that prophecy, a warning that, you know, you've kind of blown it. But that original prophecy of Israel being scattered by a nation they don't know, and certainly they didn't know Rome at the time that they were being formed as a nation, you know, came true after 70 AD. But I don't understand why it can't be both a literal statement of what happened, as you know, occasionally. And is there a point to that?
I don't know. I'm very dumb on Ezekiel. I'm going to ask Brother Rick, because his hand was up, to say what he wanted to say, and Karen's hand was up. I'm going to get that, and then the third thing I'm going to do is ask Brother John to defend himself. Why he thinks that this is
the first bookend. In other words, he's pointing out, here's what happened to Israel in 70. And when we get to 36, chapter 36, he's saying, here's my remedy for it. I'm going to bring them back from having driven them out. Rick, you're next.
This is where I would suggest in my mind that this is talking to literal Israel, and this is talking about the Lord prophesying to our Ezekiel as the prophet Ezekiel, literal, about what he was going to bring upon Israel, literal Israel, back in Ezekiel's day.
So you're agreeing with John.
Yeah. And I'm not going to say, in other words, I'm not going to say that there might not be a spiritual lesson, but it hasn't jumped out at me. And there's other places in Ezekiel which I think I can really tag as literally having happened there, and it doesn't jump, a spiritual lesson doesn't jump out. Other places it does. This happens to be one that would be more literal. But to add to that, two observations. In verse 3, where we started and how we got here was, and say, ye mountains of Israel, and it talks to the hills, the rivers, and valleys, and we did make that, as it were, more literal in Ezekiel 36. It seems to denote what's going to happen to the land and to the villages outside of the city Jerusalem, that they weren't to be spared of this destruction. Because in 606, the land was to be made desolate and rest her 70 years of Sabbath keeping. So as we talk, the Lord has an interest in the literal land, as well as the people and all the symbology. This seems to be going along with that. But in Ezekiel 5, previous chapter, in verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her, and she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the other nations. And he continues. So it seems as if in the fifth chapter there's an emphasis on what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And in the sixth chapter it follows up that this is also going to spread and be throughout the whole land of Israel. Because in the end, that literally did happen. The land was emptied of anybody for the 70 years. One other little odd side note. In 6:9, we have a very nice expression of God's emotion. I am pained, or I am broken with their whorish heart. So the Lord God seems to personalize and reveal an emotion of his disappointment that their idolatry caused him.
Okay, Karen?
Well, a couple of things. Of course, the Lord, I think, is really laying out why he's going to punish them is because of their idolatry. And, of course, that was very prevalent, especially in the ten tribes before the, destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. But I always thought, did I hear somebody say they kind of applied this to Titus in 70 A.D.? Where I thought more just by reading it and that it was actually a literal thing that happened with Ezekiel and in that time period with Nebuchadnezzar. So that's one thought for of course what it's worth. And then I think of like verse 14 in chapter 5, it says, I will make thee a waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. So there again are all the nations round about. They'll see the destruction of Israel and the land because of their idolatry. And then in verse 36, those that are round about will see the blessing. But of course, the reason why in verse 36 is for the Lord's sake.
It's chapter 36.
Yeah, chapter 36. It's for the Lord's sake. They're being punished for their own sake, and they're being blessed because they've taken on the name of the Lord.
Okay. Now I'm going to mention something very confusing. Just an observation. and it might, in the end, help interpret this, since we obviously are not all of one mind on it. This is not going to be one of those things we are sure of, things we think we're sure of, because obviously we're not.
At 36, we all agreed about. This one, we're not so sure. But let me, please notice something. For later reference, in chapter 5, verse 2, the Lord talks about a third, a third, and a third. Famine, sword, and plague. He doesn't drop that. He carries it into future chapters. As a matter of fact, chapter 6 uses it. Plague, death to those that are far off. Sword, death to those that are near. Famine, those that remain. So apparently this three parts is important. I don't know what they are, but they're aimed. The far off, the near, and those that remain. And there are three different things, a plague, a sword, and a famine. And this, in Ezekiel, is the very first of aimed targets. Chapter 6. The very first of aimed targets. Remember earlier we said, set your face against? This is the first one. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face toward. This is the first of aimed targets.
What about chapter 5? In verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. And he continues the discussion, and then in 8, he says, therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations.
Yeah.
So Jerusalem's an aimed target here.
Well, I'm using the expression. I'm not using things that might be the same and might not. I mean, there are condemnations before this. But this is the first time the Lord says to Ezekiel, set your face against. And then there's a series of them. And he sets his face against a whole series of things. The mountains of Israel here. In chapter 7, it's against the land of Israel. In chapter 9, it seems to be against the city. In chapter 13, maybe against the prophets of Israel and the daughters. So there are these aimed targets that start here. The fact that he's talking about three-thirds, and that he said plague, sword, and famine, it's related to these three-thirds. I don't know what all that means. Not the vaguest idea. I'm just saying it's there. Now, there, Mark was next.
Then quickly, set your face, the phrase, occurs in Ezekiel, period. 13 times.
Uh-huh. And the first one is in 5.
Four.
I mean 6.
4.
Oh, 4.
3.
Oh, I missed
four,
that. Okay. 4. You're right. This is when Ezekiel had to lay down on his two sides. Rick.
Well, I think this is part of the connecting link. Could I read 4 starting in 1?
Yeah.
Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. So, he's got a clay tile, puts the picture of a besieged city on it. He has an iron skillet. He sets that, he's laying on his side, when he's laying on his side, as mentioned later, he sets the iron skillet between his face and the tile with the city betrayed on it, showing that their heaven was going to be like iron. God was not going to view favorably Israel. His face is set against it. And because it's mentioned as Jerusalem, I think that's part of the carryover into the 5th chapter, where we read earlier in chapter 5, verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, and then so on. Showing that Jerusalem as the city, and what it might represent, was judged and condemned. And then in the sixth chapter, then the mountains of Israel also have this judgment, showing that it incorporates the whole land.
Okay. Steve, your hand was up, and then I'm finally going to get to John.
Well, I was just bringing it up in chapter 5. So what he does with the hair is that a picture of what was to happen to Israel in chapter 6, starting around maybe verse 12, because he divides, he shaves the head and takes three parts of it. Part of it he throws to the wind, part of it he burns. And then over in the sixth chapter, there are the three things. He said, he that is far off shall die of pestilence, he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth is besieged shall die by famine. So are those, is that the same picture there in 5, 5, 2 with, compared to 6, 12?
It seems related. I don't know. I know one thing. This is not going to be listed under what we think we are sure of. Be with you in a moment. We're going to let John defend his position.
I guess the first thing, and I'm really backing up here a minute, Brother David, but the point about the Son of Man representing Brother Russell, there's just a ton of places the Son of Man is referred to, and I think most of those are referring basically to Son of Adam, because some of the things we've just been reading here, they're instructions to Ezekiel to do specific things. And unless, and perhaps we can make that, you know, illustrative of something later, but I take those just as, you know, Ezekiel is told you have to pantomime these particular things. And the linkages between chapter 6 and chapter 36 to me are so strong that the same elements are mentioned. The desolation of the cities, the restoration, the dispersion of the gathering. You know, it's interesting, both of them mention through the Lord's judgments that the people will know him in chapter 6, but also through the restoration they will come to know him. The land is made, that is made desolate as one has become like the Garden of Eden the other. That's why, you know, I see those as bookmarks. And I think if you try to spiritualize chapter 6, well, mountains of Israel, that would have to be something like powers within nominal Christendom. Well, then I think you'd have to look at chapter 36 the same way, and it makes no sense to restore nominal Israel. So I guess, you know, I don't see Son of Man representing Brother Russell as an obstacle, because I don't see that would be a consistent handling in the book. But also, these two are just so tight. And I think the point here, Brother David, is we're reading through these, what kept coming through here seemed to be that Israel's going to be a spectacle. And that really struck me, that everything about Israel, their homeland, is going to be a witness to the nations to whom it belongs to. When they're not there, it's a desolation. When they return, it will become again like the Garden of Eden. And you find, I think, in the rest of the book, you know, it's through Israel that the eyes of the heathen are opened, even in Gog and Magog. So I think there's a real theme in a number of ways through this whole book about the Lord making Israel a spectacle, not only because of their sins, but also in their restoration. And it's been brought out for his name's sake. So,
okay.
Maybe a little bit more.
That's fine. Sandy?
I was just thinking that in Old Testament times, the weighing, as in the third, was a sign of impending judgment, as it was in Daniel, Daniel 5, where it's talking about many, many people who trust him. I know I didn't say that right. Also in Proverbs 21:2, where it's talking about weighing the heart, it's used as an analogy for an impending judgment on something. And in addition to that, where it speaks of taking just a small piece of that hair and folding it into the garment there in Ezekiel, that's speaking of a remnant. So it would say, to my mind, that the nation as a whole had been judged, but there was this little remnant that had escaped that judgment or would be delivered out of that judgment. I don't know how right that is.
Okay.
Here's a thought. If we can do what John suggests and make chapter 6 bookend number 1 and chapter 36 bookend number 2. In other words, if we take chapter 6 as about the literal nation of Israel being thrown out so that it can be brought back later, it will indeed become an anchor for interpreting the chapters before it, because the chapters before it bring up these three parts, the plague, the sword, the famine, and so on. So, well, they're hard to interpret, but they clearly have a link in chapter 6. So why don't we just tentatively say, let's accept John's premise until the next time we get together.
Can I mention one last thing? I think is so beautiful is the contrast between 6 and 36, that what's on the top of the mountains are the groves, the idols, the incense altars, and so forth, that the Lord destroys. And what does the Lord multiply upon the mountains?
Fruitage.
Well, and the people. He'll multiply upon the mountains. So it's like you go for mankind with the totally wrong, I mean, demeaning values, worshiping idols, to the Lord putting man in his proper place.
Okay. Rick.
Sorry, I know this is a side point, but we've discussed it a bit. The three aren't the same. Let me give the example. In the fifth chapter, verse 2, where he's cut off his hair and weighed it out and divided it into three, thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled, and thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. But in the sixth chapter, in verse 11, 6:11, thus says the Lord God, smite with thy hand, stamp with the foot, and say, alas for the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, that's similar, by the famine, that's different, and by the pestilence, that's different yet. So the three aren't necessarily the same, even though there's the relationship. But I'll suggest in 5:2, the burning of a third part in the fire in the midst of the city when the siege is fulfilled is showing the utter destruction to those who remained in Jerusalem. It was burnt with fire. The third part that he chopped about with the knife was representing those that tried to flee out of the city, fell by the edge of the sword of the Babylonians. They couldn't escape. And the third part that he threw to the wind were those that went down to Egypt after, and the Lord sent Babylonians to go into Egypt, and they smote them there. So he chased them with the sword. So I think there's this historical reference in this pictorial picture with the hair of what literally would happen to the Israelites at that time. Whereas some of the other expressions could be literal, could be related, or maybe there's more to be seen.
Okay. By the way, in the fifth chapter, verse 12, I think is what has been referred to as opposed to the part that you read, where you do have plague, famine, and sword.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's. What I've done on the board is I put down there, bracketed, 6 and 36, the bookmarks that Brother John is suggesting. Let's leave it at that. We're obviously not of one mind, but let's tentatively think of them as two bookmarks. And, later on, if we find strong evidence to the contrary, we'll deal with it. But it may be that chapter 6 will be an anchor if we feel comfortable with it. Let's take a break now, and let's come back, and let's see if we have any other anchor chapters. We won't sing a hymn at this point. Brother Stephen, would you ask?
Thank the Lord for what we've probed through at this point.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, again we come to the last round of grace. And we thank you for this opportunity to come together and study the book of Ezekiel. We thank you for what points we have brought out that encourage our faith and strengthen us in our study. And we ask that you help us continue to grow, help us to continue to rightly divide thy word of truth and get a greater appreciation that we may grow in faith. And these things we ask and pray in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer's name. Amen.
Brother Mark, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our continuance, please?
Our Almighty Heavenly Father, we come to thank Thee, Father, for the time we have spent thus far in learning of this in this study. And Father, we ask Your continued guidance with our efforts that we learn and grow to be closer to Thee. Guide and direct us, Father, in all that we say and do, and overrule that which may be amiss. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, let's take up another, what we think might be an anchor. Inevitably, if we get a lot of good anchors, we'll start building around them. See what comes before and after them. Ezekiel 18. Chapter 18. Okay, now the logical question is, why do you think it's an anchor? What's it talking about? Well, starting in verse 2. What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, and so forth. Down to 6. I'm sorry, 5. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, come near to a menstruous woman, hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, and hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with his garment, he that hath not given forth usury upon, neither hath taken away any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, that hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Just, first off, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, reminds us of Jeremiah 31, talking about there, the same phraseology about, well, let me read it. Can I read that? Yeah.
Jeremiah 31. Verse 29. In those days they shall no more, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that hath eaten the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and so on. We're real familiar with Jeremiah 31. And I'm thinking that because in Jeremiah 31 it tells us that once you can no longer give this proverb, that because the fathers have sinned, the children suffer the consequences, inherited sin. You can't say that anymore under the new covenant, because everyone has been released from Adamic sin, so now they're judged on their own standing. When we read in Ezekiel 18, what mean ye to use this proverb? And he gives the same exact proverb. I think he's saying that you can no longer say this proverb in Israel, because this must be the peaceable kingdom or the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, because you will not, man will not die because of inherited sin from Adam. That's been removed or covered. But if you die, it's for your own willfully not wanting to do the Lord's will. But he that under the mediatorial reign can conduct himself righteously, he gets to live. So we put the 18th chapter as teaching us lessons about the peaceable kingdom or the mediatorial future.
Does anybody have any problem with that?
I do, but I'd like to make a comment.
Speak up a little bit, please.
I look at this chapter as the soul that sins, it will die. That it isn't, if you're righteous and you learn to be obedient, you will live. If you're not, you don't get to live anymore. So, it's, if you're a sinner and you're not going to change, you're not going to become obedient to God's word, you're just going to die. You're just going to be in existence. It's pretty plain.
Okay. I have a question. I'm just being difficult. But just pick a few verses here, 10 through 13. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore, etc., etc. Shall he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He'll surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Can you do those things in the kingdom?
Yeah.
And if so, how do you know this is about the kingdom? Carol?
What struck me, like I never heard this chapter before just now, and I don't know because I haven't proved it point by point, but as you go through that series of if he doesn't do this and if he doesn't do that, it's like the Ten Commandments. That's describing the Ten Commandments. If he doesn't do these things, thou shalt not. And if he has no other gods before him, if he doesn't eat at the shrine of these gods, then he'll live. But if he breaks those commandments, it's making a differentiation between the works under the law that they were trying to do to get life, which obviously they were a schoolmaster to bring them to Jesus. But if they could have kept those laws under the old law covenant, it was works that would give you life. And now he's saying it's not the law that's going to give you life. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But I'm off the Burton track.
Sarah and then Martha.
I was thinking of Matthew 25 in that regard. It says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory and before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he goes through, come ye blessed of my Father, verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was and hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. Now the thing is, in the peaceable kingdom, there will be none of these things either. But I think that maybe the point is that the attitude changes to look for the well-being of everyone around you, as opposed to being self-centered. Because the ones, when he says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least of these, you've done it unto me, but unto the ones that he says, depart from me, for when I was in hunger, you didn't feed me, I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. But they said, and they were counting, and they said, when didn't we do that? I know I did it the day before yesterday, and the ones who had the better attitude didn't know when they had done it because that wasn't an issue. And I wonder if this isn't the same situation.
It's possible. I'm just asking these questions because somebody else is going to ask them. Martha.
Brother Russell makes a point that, you know, that phrase, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, only can be applicable to Adam, the church, and the world of mankind. It was the only, because we don't, the world of mankind doesn't die now because of their sin. So in that case, when it says that the blood will be on his own head to die, it would have to be in an environment where they were under a covenant of life or death. So it has to apply to those who, it has to apply, I mean, because of the context of the children's teeth are set on edge, it would have to apply then to the new covenant.
Possibly. I mean, I can make an argument. I'm not making this argument, but I could make an argument to say this is just symbolic of Israel coming out from the law covenant into Christ. And there you're going to die for your own sins, not for Adamic ones, if you don't live up to your covenant. That would put it in a totally different place in time. It wouldn't put it in the kingdom at all. I'm asking this question not because I believe these things, but when I look at the context of this chapter, my next question, which is not going to be at this moment, but shortly, is why is it here? It doesn't seem to connect to anything before or after it. Jim, and then Rick.
Yes, could someone explain 19?
19, which says, "Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live." What is it there that you want to talk about?
I just want someone to tell me what's being said there. Just that verse.
Just that verse.
I mean, if you need to add more to it to explain, it's fine, but...
Could I tie that in with my comment?
Yeah, hold on, I got Sister Robin here first.
Yep.
That's okay. When I read this particular verse, it says, "Why does the Son not share the guilt of his Father?" When I read that, I'm looking down at time that the new covenant is in place. Like now, the new covenant is not in place, so we share the same sins as the Father, our Father Adam. That's how I look at that particular verse. And then it says, "Since the Son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees," that's talking to me in the millennial age where we, you know, where righteousness, the righteous kingdom has started, and that's how people will perceive it. I don't know if that's right or not, but that's how I read that.
Rick?
In verse 14, I think this starts the connecting link. "Now lo, if he beget a son, which sees all that his father's sins, which he hath done, and consider it, and doeth not such like," and then 15, 16, and 17, he's just listing what this apparently righteous son was not doing that his father did. But at the end of 17, it says, "He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for the father, because he cruelly oppressed," and so on and so forth, end of verse, "even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet you say, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father?" Stop. God says, "When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live." So Israel is saying, well, if the Father's done wrong, the Son should die. God is saying, at some point in time, if the Son considers what the Dad did wrong, and the Son doesn't do it, and the Son is righteous, I'm going to say he gets to live. When is that possible? Well, he's already brought it out. When is it possible that you shouldn't say this proverb, "The fathers have eaten the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge"? Well, it has to be at a time when all peoples can be judged only on their own merit and not on any inherited sin. So conversely, I would say, is this proverb of verse 2 applicable today? If the fathers have eaten the sour grape, the children's teeth are set on edge? And I would say, yes, that's still applicable. So it can't be yet. So it seems to be that picture of the kingdom. But it seems like he's using it in a way to demonstrate to Israel that you're really not thinking right toward me because you're not going to live right until such a time as it's possible for you to live right. But I do have a time for that, when this proverb will no longer be said, and you will get to live when I give you the ability to keep my laws and commandments.
John?
Yeah, I agree with that, and I think what this is getting at, this chapter, is one of the strongest prejudices of fallen mankind. I mean, how many times in whatever context do you hear, well, so-and-so's no better than his father? I mean, I remember kids in school or in elementary school, they just behave wrong, and the teacher's like, oh, well, his father's in prison, and therefore, you know, he's doomed to... I mean, you get that kind of thing. It's a very strong instinct in mankind, and I was thinking what Brother Rick said, that the converse of this is that because I'm of the priestly house, our house is going to continue forever, and yet the Lord is judging Israel for all the gross immoralities that they did. And I think there's an illustration of the rightness of the Lord's judgment, and that this is going to be applied individually among mankind while they're in the midst of this coming great judgment on Israel, this strange work that he's going to do, when they think, well, we're the Lord's people. How could that happen to us?
Okay. I'm thinking of it in a context also. This may seem strange, but I'm throwing it out. Jesus pointed out to Israel, he said, I'm doing this for the Father's sake. They did right. You children didn't do right. But I'm doing this for the Father's sake. And there may be some sort of relationship there. Go ahead, and then I'll get Sandy.
Well, what really struck me in the context here, the context is not about the Father's faith. It's about the Father's sin.
Yes.
And that's the difference.
Oh, yes. I know. I was simply using the fact that Jesus could say, look, Father did right. I'm not blessing the kid because the kid did right. Sandy.
I'm not going to attempt to explain it, but in reference to what you were saying, I have a scripture, which is Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, which reads, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So it does name the fathers first and the children second. But this is where all of the laws governing divorce and miscellaneous laws are being given to Israel.
Okay. That at least shows you that you can make some sort of application of this under the law. I mean, if you're thinking in terms of Adam, we're all dying from Adam's sin. But under the law, you know, everybody died anyway. But the fact is, you were blessed if you kept the law, and you were condemned if you didn't keep the law. And so this concept under the law does work, even before the millennium. And I'm bringing all this out still because eventually, if this is an anchor chapter, it's got to relate to the chapters before and after it. And it just seems dropped in here like, where'd that come from? Like the binder put that page in the wrong place. Brother Rick.
Two things. To follow up to Sandy on this, 2 Kings 14:6. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the law commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So there has been an application of this law to all those who are dying for Adam's sin as a way of God trying to teach the fairness of his law, that there won't be a special death visited on the children because their parents did wrong, but regardless, you're not going to escape Adamic death. That's upon all. So, lastly, at the end of chapter 18, we get another insight to an emotion of God. Verse 32, the Lord ends it by saying, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Turn yourselves and live ye. So, the Lord, in a proper emotion, he's saying, I don't take any joy that you aren't repentant. And you suffer the consequence of death. My heart's desire is for all to turn and live something.
Okay.
All right, well, let's put chapter 18 down as an anchor chapter. And we've talked about what you might question about it sometime, but it seems pretty much to be, despite its location in the book, death rules for the kingdom. It is aimed at Israel for some reason, but that may be simply because Israel will be the center of the whole new covenant of ancient Sarah.
I was thinking of Exodus 34, where the Lord described himself to Moses, and he said in verse 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation as an act of mercy in this age, because they couldn't bear exact undiluted situation. They all die in keeping with the law. So he's spread it out over the generations.
Okay.
And so that will cease in the peaceable kingdom, and everybody will die for his own sin.
Okay, Karen?
Well, this is just a thought, but, you know, anytime there's a siege of a city, you know, a lot of innocent people are hurt. And like even Zedekiah's own sons, I don't know if the scriptures really bring out whether they were of any righteous character better than their father, but they were murdered, and they may not have deserved that. And so in the context of what's going on Ezekiel prophesied over a 22-year period, they no doubt saw a lot of unjust things that happened by the hand of man. And so eventually, by the hand of God, things will be just, that punishments will, everybody will get what they deserve.
Okay. All right. Carol.
Well, first I wanted to know the citation Sarah had.
Exodus 34:7.
Thank you. I was, before Brother Rick brought up 18, I was looking to see if maybe 16 was an anchor, but that's maybe not. But what I was looking at is 17, and I don't know if this is a strong thing or not, but it just seems to me there's a lot of this same language. As I live, whoever despised my covenant will die as I live, you know, back and forth. And so I'm wondering if 17 and 18, this one's national and it's talking about the king of Babylon. It's like there's rules for living, rules for dying that may even be symbolic, but it's kind of like it goes into 18.
It may be, and that 18 may help us interpret 17.
Right.
17 is wild.
I know.
Rick.
I was going to say 17, we got some straightforward info.
Sorry. Okay, go right ahead.
Yeah, I think so.
In 17:1, the starting there, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long wings, full of feathers, which have diverse colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him, so it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth springs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew.
Boy, like you said, that's plain.
Well, the parable explains the riddle. We just read the riddle. Here's the parable.
Okay.
Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them into Babylon. He hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him, in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mountains and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. When, lo, he had given his hand and had done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I count recompense upon his own head, and I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him into Babylon, and I will plead with him. Therefore, his trespass he trespassed against me. And all the fugitives of all his band shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, shall not have spoken, saith the Lord. I'm just going to stop there. I think the riddle is telling us that the great eagle, the first one, is Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And he took Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and carried them off. And he planted them in a land of traffic in a city of merchants, which was Babylon itself. And the Lord was allowing that to take place, and the Jews actually prospered in Babylon. But then the second great eagle is Pharaoh, because Zedekiah was looking to Egypt and to Pharaoh to help him when he broke his covenant with King Nebuchadnezzar to come and help him. And so Pharaoh went out with his army and got cut down. And some of the Israelites ended up going down into Egypt. But actually, the Lord punished them there. He was saying that, Israel, you're not going to prosper in Egypt. That's not what I had for you. And you went down to Egypt after you broke your covenant with the king of Babylon. And we remember that Jeremiah was prophesying to the Israelites that you should just cooperate with the Babylonians because the Lord is allowing this. But instead, Zedekiah rebelled. And when they wanted to deal with Egypt, Jeremiah was saying, don't deal with Egypt. But they did. And then they got plucked up out of there. So I think the Lord is giving this riddle and then a parable that helps explain the riddle of what historically was taking place there. And then the beauty of it is, picks up in verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. And it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing in the shadow of the branches thereof. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. While he spoke about the terrible thing that was going to befall Israel back there in Ezekiel's day, in Babylon and in Egypt, he concludes by giving this, that there's hope for Israel. That in the end of days, I'm going to restore Israel in the land of Israel, and it's going to blossom and be a place which all the other nations will flow unto. And the tree that seems so dry is going to actually blossom forth. And the trees that seem to do so good and green, I'm actually going to wither. That's the enemies of Israel.
And that makes then a connection to chapter 18.
Into the kingdom.
Into the kingdom. That's helpful. I don't think we can call it an anchor yet, but that's a mighty good answer. and it gives a reason for chapter 18 being there. All right, anybody, any more on this before we try another anchor? I think you can see by the end of this weekend, we're going to go home with more questions, but also more answers, and a whole lot of things to think about. Okay. Hope somebody here who is good at summarizing things is taking good notes. Because if we ever get together and try a part two, we'll have to say what we said in part one. Now, somebody have another anchor? Carol.
I have a question from another anchor. And that is 9.
Chapter 9.
Except it starts with, "Then he cried." So obviously something comes from 8. But the reason I wondered about this is we can pretty well pinpoint the time in recent history and that the main character would be the pastor as the seventh angel. So to me that's an anchor point from which we can go somewhere. I'm not sure, but I mean, it's pretty significant that you sigh and cry and you mark and the blood's on your head if you don't cry out and so on. To me, it's about the casting off of Babylon, basically.
Let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, of course, is widely used among Bible students to represent Brother Russell's harvest work. Some of you may not be, therefore I will repeat it, familiar with the true story of what happened in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, Brother Duane's background. You remember the connection here between this verse and the Bible has? Okay. What happened was, Brother Russell hired a painter to put an open Bible on the door or the window of the Allegheny Bible House. And he went off doing his stuff, and he came back, and there's the open Bible painted on the window. It's this chapter, chapter 9. And the brethren that were with Brother Russell reported that he turned white at that point.
Wow.
Because he didn't tell the man what page to open to in the whole Bible. But there he was, he put Ezekiel 9 on the window.
Brother David?
Brother Russell recognized prophetically his part. Carol.
Wasn't it that the verse was the man with the writer's inkhorn and there was an inkhorn on it? Did I hear that story wrong?
Do you know any more about that, Brother Rick?
Okay. I thought that was the verse. But
well, anyway, that is a true story and kind of interesting. And brethren have always applied this to Brother Russell. Now, Carol, because you pointed out that chapter 9 starts with something that's connective tissue, why don't you read for us chapter 8, maybe 16 to the end, and then we'll go into chapter 9.
Well, it's another then. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun.
Stop one moment. Brother Magnuson's comments here are really classical. He says, here are all these people in the temple who are supposed to be serving the temple. They have their backs to the temple. And they're facing, worshiping the sun, the light, the scientific information that's coming out. You know, they're giving up on religion and they're worshiping science. The Lord's a little bit upset about this. Go ahead, Carol.
I just had a picture of the Muslims.
Oh, no. They're prostrating themselves towards the light of science.
Yeah. Okay. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here? that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose, whatever that means. Therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them.
Okay, so here's the setting for chapter 9. The Lord is upset, almost certainly here, with antitypical.